you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. And Stephen talks about Joseph's time in captivity, and then how Jacob and all the family came into Egypt. There were initially only, as it says, 75 people there in verse 14 that came into Egypt. And of course, they were there for 400 years. We looked at that last week. That was God's will that they be in there for 400 years. And they grew to millions from 75 in that 400 years. And then, of course, when that was finished, God sent Moses in to rescue them. And we know that story as well. And so we'll start with that in verse 20. So who would read 20 down to 33 to get us introduced to our new passage this morning? Any volunteers? Pastor Shan, would you read that for us? 20 to 33 of chapter 7 in Acts.
When he was full 40 years old, it came unto his heart to visit his brethren, Steve, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he was supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in the bush.
Amen. So this is the birth and the rescuing and the trials and then the calling of Moses. So what Stephen is basically doing is walking Israel through their history. Started with Abraham, as we saw, and then Abraham's descendants, and working his way right through, but making ties to New Testament truths while he goes, because he's preaching to Jews and trying to reach them for Christ. So let's pray, and we'll get started this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word and the privilege to study it together. Please use it now in our lives to teach and grow us, and have your will in every class throughout the buildings, Lord. Guide each teacher with your wisdom. We commit the time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we saw in the passage here, God worked miracles and eventually called Moses. Notice verse 32, he says, I am the God of thy fathers. Then he goes on to say, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So God is speaking as if it's in present tense. Does that mean that when he spoke these words that these men were alive? Yes or no? Is no the right answer? I said, when he spoke these words, now this is when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, right? And he was calling Moses. He said, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob. When he spoke those words, were these men alive? That's my question. Well, let's go to Mark chapter 12, since everybody seems a little bit confused. I don't know why they would be confused. Let's see, who was the last funeral we had in here? Gloria. Is Gloria alive? Yes or no? Yes. Doesn't Jesus tell us in John 11, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die? Amen. It wasn't a trick question. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you never die. You just change locations. Amen? And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were they alive when he spoke these words? Yes, they were alive. Not in their earthly bodies on earth, but they were alive. Notice Mark chapter 12. Look at verse 26. And as touching the dead, they that rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of what? The living. This is Jesus speaking again about the burning bush that Stephen is preaching about. And Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And he's referring to who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Because they are. Even now they're alive. Amen? When Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared? But Moses and Elijah. Because they're alive. So Stephen's trying to make this point that these men are alive. And he's pointing back to what God was saying there in the burning bush, that I am the God of these men. And he's reminding him that there's life after death. And so now Stephen is trying to get that across to these Jews while he's defending himself and preaching about Jesus Christ, who is life, that there's life available through Christ. So, beautiful truth there that he kind of hid in his sermon. And then verse 33 said, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. Now this is, from back in the book of Exodus. Just as a point of interest, when God spoke these words back in Exodus chapter 3, this was the first occurrence of the word holy in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? And so right from the very start, God's introducing himself to Moses as he's about to call him to be his servant, and he's emphasizing the importance of that attribute, which becomes the most important attribute of God in Scripture, does it not? It's over 600 times the holiness of God is mentioned in the Bible. And what made this ground holy? Around the burning bush, why was it holy? Why did he have to take his shoes off? What made the ground holy? Was it special dirt? Exactly. Which means that this, even though it says the angel of the Lord, and it does, it had to have been, in my opinion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another one of his Old Testament appearances, just like Melchizedek, just like the captain of the Lord's host when he appeared to Joshua. This had to be the Lord. Otherwise, an angel doesn't make the ground holy. Only God can make that ground holy, because only God is holy. Right? Revelation 15:4, thou only art holy, the Bible says. So only God is holy, and so what made this ground holy was the Lord, and he's trying to teach us a lesson as well in his sermon about the holiness of God. If you go to John 17, just to give you an example, when Jesus Christ was praying, and I know a lot of people like to refer to the Matthew 6 as the Lord's Prayer. Personally, I think John 17 is the Lord's Prayer, because John 17 is where Jesus is actually praying for us. And in the midst of that prayer, verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Look what he says. Holy Father. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Anybody ever brought up Catholic and heard that? The Bible makes it clear we should not ever refer in a spiritual sense to someone as our Father, but especially not Holy Father, because only Almighty God is holy. But Jesus Christ, as he was in his earthly form, praying to God the Father, said, Holy Father. I think we can learn something from that the holiness of God is important. And it's the holiness of God, of course, that means man needs to be saved, because we aren't holy. And so we can't enter his presence unless we're holy. Well, we can't do that ourselves, because we're sinners. That's why you can't earn your way to heaven. It's going to take some supernatural intervention to make us righteous through Christ, which God does at salvation. So this ground wasn't holy because of the nature of the ground. It was holy because of who was there, because of God's presence. And we must understand that when we enter into our prayer closet, which Jesus commands us to do, does he not? Matthew 6:6, and now when thou enterest into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. So Jesus wants us to have a time alone with God every day. When we enter into that closet, we are entering into holy ground. Amen? We are accessing the throne of Almighty God who is holy. And it's important for us to understand that, yes, we have access to that throne because of the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. But we must understand that we are entering the presence of a holy God when we go to pray. Let's go to Hebrews 4 and just have a peek at that, this access to the throne. But when you think of the great people of the Old Testament, they were people of prayer. David was a man of prayer. Peter, Daniel, Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament, they were all people that prayed. And if the Lord Jesus Christ himself needed to pray in his human form, how much more do we need to pray and enter the presence of the holy God? Hebrews 4, who would read 15 and 16? Talking about this access to the throne of a holy God. Any volunteers? Thank you, Beryl. Amen. Why can we come boldly under the throne of grace? Because, verse 15, we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went through every temptation that man could ever face, according to verse 15. All points, tempted like as we are, and yet he never sinned. As it says, yet without sin. So because of that, we have access to the throne of Almighty God, and we enter into that holy ground every time that we access God's throne through prayer. So what a beautiful truth that Stephen embedded there in his apology about this holy ground that God spoke about. And that was in verse 33 of our passage. Let's go back to the chapter. Verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning. And I'm come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. So this is where God is calling Moses to be his servant, to be the one, and we know the story, who rescues Israel out of Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. They're slaves now. They've been crying unto God for a long time, asking God to deliver them. And so God chose one man to go in and be their leader, if you will, their deliverer. Now, when he said there in verse 34, come now and I will send thee, did Moses immediately jump up and say, let's go? He did not. What did he do instead? Anybody remember? Because God just doesn't even talk about what actually happened here, because that's how wonderful our God is. When he looks at us, he doesn't see sin. Beryl? That's right. So let's look at some of those excuses. Let's go to Exodus 3 and see this actual story that took place when God called Moses out of the burning bush. And just have a look here at how many times Moses tried to back out of God's calling in his life. So notice verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee. So God is saying to Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt. So, and notice he goes on to say, that thou mayest bring forth my people out of Egypt. So he's promising that he will go with him. And verse 11, First excuse, Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? So his first excuse was, I'm not worthy. Well, he did commit murder. Right? Stephen actually mentioned that in his sermon. I mean, yeah, they were striving, but he still killed an Egyptian, which is the reason why he ended up having to flee into the desert for 40 years. And he's looking at his past, he's looking at his sinfulness, and he says, Who am I? I'm not worthy. Most people, when God first begins to call them into the ministry, that is their first response is, Who am I? You know, why would you call me? I'm not worthy. But you got to remember, it's not based on our worthiness, it's based on God. Amen? The Bible says, Faithful is he that calleth thee, who also will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. So if God's calling us to do something, then God will enable us to do it. But his first excuse, who am I? And then God's answer, verse 12, certainly I will be with thee. So God doesn't rebuke him. He just says, Moses, I will be with you. But unfortunately, that's not enough. So we go to chapter 4 and verse 1. Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me. So his first excuse was, I'm not worthy. His second excuse was, they're not going to listen to me. If I go into Egypt as your representative, they're not going to listen. That's what he's saying. And that's where God then says, I'll give you the rod, it'll turn into a serpent. I'll give you the miracle of leprosy, where you can make somebody go immediately leprous. And I'll also give you the power to turn the water into blood. Now, all of these things are, we don't have time to go through it all, but they're beautiful illustrations from the Lord. The rod, of course, turning into a serpent, pictures that God has Satan under control, because at any time he was able to grab that serpent and turn it back into a rod. And, of course, the serpent represents the devil. The leprosy is always pictured sin in the Bible. And, of course, that through God's power can be conquered. And then the water turning into the blood. Water represented life to the Egyptians. Yes? And he did. Yeah. Amen.
And sometimes do things that,
Amen. So God says that God basically said, here's some miracles. So don't make that excuse that they won't listen. Verse 10. Excuse number three. Three times Moses tried to back out. He says, And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. He basically saying, I'm not able. So first time he says, I'm unworthy. The second time he says, they won't listen to me. And the third time he says, I'm not able to do it. I'm not a good speaker. He did. He grew up as Pharaoh's son. But have we ever made excuses? Moses doesn't want to do it, let's face it. And you know what? The Apostle Paul admitted that he wasn't eloquent either. Because it's not about eloquence. It's about God's power and God's enabling. But the thing that changes lives when someone speaks the word of God isn't their eloquence, it's God's word. Amen? That's what's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, not somebody's amazing ability to speak. So the eloquence isn't the key. But he's essentially saying, I'm not able. And look what God answers, verse 11. He says, Who hath made man's mouth? Now Moses probably wasn't a great speaker. He might have even had a bit of a speech impediment. And God is saying, you think I didn't know that in advance? I know everything. I chose to call you, and I know your limitations. And when God chooses to call us to serve Him, He knows our limitations. But He's also given us His presence in the Holy Spirit, and He will enable us to do what He calls us to do. And that's what He's trying to tell Moses. You know, the Bible tells us in Romans, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" In Romans 9:20. In other words, we can't say to God, "Lord, you made a mistake." But essentially, that's what Moses is trying to say. "Lord, you're calling the wrong guy. I can't speak that well." And God then says, "But I made man's mouth." And so verse 12, "Go, and I will be with thy mouth. If you will go and do what I'm telling you to do, I will enable you." Doesn't God say the same thing to us? "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." So we can't say to God, "I'm not able," because through Him we are. And so Stephen's teaching a great lesson here. But those were the first three excuses. But that's not all. Then Moses basically says, "I'm not going to do it." Verse 13. And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send." That's a big fancy sentence for "send someone else." Can you believe that? You know, when we think about Moses, what a great man he was. First he made three excuses, and then he said, "I'll send someone else." And that's where God got angry. Verse 14, "The anger of the Lord was kindled." So with the three excuses, God said, "No, I'm not listening to your excuses. Here's the answer. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to enable you. You can do this." But when Moses said, "Send someone else," then God got angry. Because he was basically saying no. And when we say no to God, I think it makes Him angry, don't you? When God's trying to tell us to do something and we say no, what we're saying is, "God, you're making a mistake. God, it can't happen. God, I'm not able." None of those things are true. Through God, we can do it. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled. By the way, not only is these two chapters the first mention of the word holy, but it's the first mention of the word anger, or in the sense of God being angry. So the first person in the Bible to make God angry is Moses, of all people, at least from a written point of view. I mean, I'm sure that Cain made him angry when he killed his brother. But this is the first time where the Bible says that God's anger came out or was kindled. So we have found a good way to make God angry. What is that? Say no to God. Say, "No, God, I can't do this," or "I won't do this." That's a good way to make God angry. So thankfully, Moses eventually then went. We know the story. Praise God. And that brings us back to Acts 7, because all of the stuff we just looked at wasn't even mentioned in Stephen's apology. You skipped right over it. And we stand before God in heaven. If we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our account, none of that sin is going to be mentioned. Praise God. It's all gone under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's just beautiful. And we see the picture of that here, where he just said, Moses went, basically. And so verse 35, "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush, and he brought them out." So look at that. Just from 35 to 36, all the stuff that we just read happened, but it's not recorded here. Just straight into Moses went and brought them out. We know he worked the 10 plagues. And then they were in the wilderness 40 years. But did you notice how it doesn't even, right there, mention about why they were in the wilderness for 40 years? Was that God's perfect will? For them to be in the wilderness for 40 years? Was it? Well, after they went through the Red Sea, where did God take them?
In the wilderness.
Yeah, but not for 40 years. Through the wilderness, but straight to where? To the Promised Land. To the Jordan River. Then they sent in the spies. And God said, go. Go take the land. And what happened? The 10 spies said, it's beautiful, but we can't do it because there's giants and there's walled cities. And then the people said, we can't do it. Woe is us. God brought us out here to kill us. And of course, Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. God's with us. Let's do it. But because everybody said, we can't do it, that whole generation had to die in the wilderness. And the kids got to go in. Everyone under 20. How sad. So it says, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. So Moses himself gave a prophecy way back in Deuteronomy 18. And that prophecy was pointing to Jesus Christ. Let's look at it. Deuteronomy 18. Now this was right before Moses was taken to heaven by the Lord. Remember, Moses wasn't allowed into the Promised Land for striking the rock twice when he was supposed to just speak to it. But in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Bible says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. That is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And later on in the New Testament, it points back to that prophecy to tell us that that prophet is Jesus himself. So the Lord allowed Moses to give a prophecy of Jesus to Israel. And then, moving on in our passage here in Acts 7, verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. Sounds like we might want to study that a bit further next week. Because that's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? The church in the wilderness. So God here is referring to Israel while they're wandering in the desert as a church. Because the word church means congregation or assembly. And so if they were a church, who was their pastor? Anybody? Who was Israel's pastor for 40 years? It was Moses, right? So I think we'll study that in detail next week because it's a picture of God creating the church through salvation. I mean, he creates the church today through salvation of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That church started when what? They put the blood on the doorposts. They slayed the lamb. And the people who believed that survived. The ones who didn't, the firstborn died. But that was the plague that delivered them out of Egypt. Was the plague of the lamb. Well, it's not wasn't a plague of the lamb. It was the sign of the lamb. The plague was the death of the firstborn, of course. But God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In Exodus 14. So, he created that quote-unquote church with blood. Amen? And he creates today's church with blood. So we'll study that a bit in depth next week. Any thoughts or questions?